Please remain standing for the gospel lesson. Our gospel text this morning comes from Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. Mark 14, 12 through 25. Hear now the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him and to one another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
Please be seated. The gospel text that was just read is our sermon text today, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. Mark 14, 12 through 25. There are few things in life as good as sitting down with friends and family and eating and drinking together. It is a wonderfully God-ingrained human impulse to celebrate big events with big meals, to celebrate special events with special meals. Sharing meals, eating and drinking together, sharing a whiskey or a glass of wine with somebody, that is a deeply unifying, a deeply binding experience. I'd be hard-pressed to think of many things as natural and beautiful as a toast. I love a good toast. A beautiful toast sealed with a drink. The small community rising together, listening earnestly with a full and joyful spirit, and then sealing those words into their hearts, binding them into their souls with a drink. It's a beautiful thing. I'm sure you've heard me quote those famous words from Martin Luther before. His answer to why the Reformation was so successful. What was Luther's blueprint for Reformation success? These are the exact words. Luther said, "Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." Sometimes as Christians, we get itchy. We get antsy. What can we do? What should we do to go and affect change in the world, affect change in the church? How do we build the church? How about this? Joyfully sit under the preached word, read the Bible, and drink good Wittenberg beer with your friends. That's the prescription. Eating and drinking together, this simple human, all too human act of hospitality, is the simple, most effective strategy for strengthening the bonds of the church. There's no strategy like it. I have grown to deeply love the classic Persian tale, maybe the central Persian tale, of the 1001 Arabian Nights. So many wonderful stories in that 1001 Arabian Nights. Those stories, they're 1,000-year-old. And the major plot line, if you're not familiar with it, it goes like this. There is a king, a very wicked king, and he discovers that his wife has been unfaithful to him. So he kills her. And he resolves to marry a new woman each and every day. He spends the night with her, and in the morning he kills her. This insane homicidal arrangement continues for some time, and he's starting to march through all of the women of Persia. And people are nervous. My wife might be next. He's already killed a bunch of the women, and he's coming for the next one. Well, this homicidal plan, it continues until he marries Scheherazade. And Scheherazade, she has a plan to rescue the kingdom from this king. Scheherazade, she has a really important skill, an all-important skill. She is a master storyteller. And each night as she enters the king's chamber, she starts to tell an amazing story. And she keeps weaving and weaving the story, and she leaves it on a cliffhanger. She's still telling it when the dawn arrives, and the king needs to hear how it ends, so he lets her live just one more day. Well, after 1,001 nights, he relents. After 1,001 stories, his anger dissipates. After 1,001 beautiful stories, how could he not love Scheherazade? I'd venture to guess there is not a single person that you have an issue with in your life, not a single person that you disdain, or even just somebody that bothers you deeply. I bet you don't have one person like that that you have shared 1,001 stories with. You know, we form our opinions of others, who we like, who we don't like, far, far before we have shared 1,001 stories with them, let alone 1,001 meals, let alone 1,001 glasses of wine. You know, we are storytelling creatures, even if we have neglected the skill, even if we have let our storytelling and our listening skills rust and atrophy by lack of proper use. And we're storytelling creatures because we're made in the image of a storytelling God. And you know what happens when we start to share lots of stories with somebody? We laugh with them. We can wink with them. Their stories, and hence their life, starts to live in the parlor of our mind. You're joined to that person. You're knit to them. By telling stories to one another, we begin to love one another. That's one of the beautiful things about reading great books with friends. It's one of the beautiful things about reading great poems with friends. Because now the two of you, or the group of you, you have a large story that you share in common. You have giant hooks that lead from your heart directly to their heart. You have connective tissue with that person that will not be easily severed. I mean, for those of you that are married, think of your marriage. Nobody can tick you off quite like your spouse. And nobody can tick you off like your spouse. Now imagine one of your fights, one of your big fights, one of your tiffs with your husband or your wife. And imagine that you had that exact same fight with somebody that you barely knew from the church in the church parking lot out there right after worship. You would write that person off so fast, you'd never talk to them again. Because at least in part, because you don't have that reservoir of stories to fall back on with that person. And since you don't have all those stories to fall back on, they're easy to cast aside. They're easy not to love. You know, it's one of the side benefits of sitting through these sermons together. Sitting through these sermons together each week. That is one sermon that you all share in common, especially if you hold on to it. Especially if you give your heart to it. It's a binding thing. It's a story everyone in this room now shares in common. In a book of essays called The Givenness of Things, one of my favorite authors, Marilyn Robinson, writes these words. You'll find this quote on page 5 of your bulletin. If you turn there and follow along with me. Marilyn Robinson writes this. As a layperson who has spent a great many hours listening to sermons, I have an other than academic interest in preaching, an interest in the hope I and so many others bring into the extraordinary moment when someone attempts to speak in good faith about something that matters to people who attempt to listen in good faith. The circumstance is moving in itself, since we poor mortals are so far enmeshed in our frauds and shenanigans, not to mention our self-deceptions, that a serious attempt at meaning, spoken and heard, is quite exceptional. It has a very special character. My church is across the street from a university where good souls teach with sincerity. The faculty, true, insofar as this can be really known, the history of nations, insofar as it can be faithfully reported, the quality of art, insofar as they can be put into words, but to speak in one's own person and voice to others who listen from the thick of their endlessly various situations about what truly are or ought to be matters of life and death, this is a singular thing. For this we come to church. Well, I deny that last line, that that's the reason that we come to church. It's not the reason that we come to church. But that is an amazing add-on. It's a nice topping to why we come to church. And overall, that is a beautiful, beautiful sentiment from Marilyn Robinson. Now, in the world of the Bible, the great Jewish festivals were things that bound the people together. And the great festival, the greatest festival, was Passover, where the Jews would be bound by their eating and their drinking and their telling of the story of God's faithfulness to them over the years. Particularly, they would tell the story of God delivering them from Egyptian bondage. That would be a wonderful time that they would look forward to every year to get together to tell those stories over food and over wine. God had set his people free. That's the central story of the Passover. God has set his people free. Now, I want you to think of the disciples here, gathered around Jesus in the first century. These people are completely and fully subjugated to Rome. Anything but free. Completely subjugated to Rome, anything but free. This meal then, the Passover, the celebrating of the Passover meal, was a deeply politically subversive act. It was an open declaration, a joyful declaration, that indeed, against all outward appearances, they were a free people. They were a completely liberated people. That meal that you eat each week is a far more beautiful, far more good, far more true act of political rebellion than any Facebook video you can share. That is an act of political rebellion far more true, good, and beautiful than any political sign you can post in your yard, any flag that you can wave from your car, any political rally or demonstration that you can attend. At that table, you declare that my loyalty to King Jesus has set me free. I only appear in any sort of bondage because you're looking at me with carnal eyes. That meal, you come to it and you say, I live out of a different age. I subscribe to a different order. An order where winners are losers and losers are winners. Where the last are actually first. I come out of an age where the meek inherit the earth. My order is one where dying defeats death. Where in the midst of whatever chaos may swirl around us here in New York State, we are going to gather at the end of this service as the freest people that the world has ever known. Amen. At the end of this service, you will eat a meal as the freest people the world has ever seen. No matter how tyrannical New York State gets, you're always free at that table. You are people liberated from the bondage of sin. People liberated from works righteousness. People liberated from the eye for an eye merciless world. People liberated from the tyrannical master that is the self. That meal is important. That meal is so important that the institution of it comes at the zenith, at the apex, at the high point of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's because the meal is so important that it's been such a hotly contested issue in the history of the church. There's been a lot of bloodshed over that meal. It is an important meal. And I think we get a sense of just how important it is by looking at the first couple verses of our text today. When you look at the first couple verses of our text, what do you notice? You notice that no matter how chaotic things are, Jesus will have this meal with his disciples. He will find a way to have this meal. And that is not a bad example to leave us. Life will get chaotic. Life will get hectic. Do not let things get between you and the coming to that table. I mean, Jesus, he's planning behind the scenes to make sure that he gets to spread this table for his friends. He's planning behind the scenes so he can share that meal with the ones that he loves. Look at the beginning of our text, starting in verse 12. The text reads, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Jesus has some unnamed friend who he has already worked with, knowing that this is going to be a wild week and he must get his boys to that meal. It's first priority for him. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has been telling a lot of stories, and he's been unveiling who he is and what his kingdom is like. The Jews, they're a storytelling people, especially at Passover. And this meal is going to better explain than everything else, what the events of the upcoming Passion are all about. He's told lots of parables, lots of stories. No story unveils the Passion Week like this story. That's why it's the one he gave us to remember him by again and again and again and again. That's why it's a story that we must tell again and again from every feasible angle. You might notice, at least all of you from Christ Church, I've been here enough that I think you would notice, that table is filled with such complexity, such richness, that whatever text I am preaching from, it in some way terminates on the table. There's always a way back there. You'll hear it in the little Eucharistic homily each week before the receiving of the supper. Many roads diverge in the woods of the 66 books of the Bible, but they must all lead back there if they're going to make any difference. Many roads diverge, but if they don't lead back there, they do not make a difference at all. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." A central proclamation, week after week. Jesus died for me. Notice the communion is something that happens to you. You take it on your own volition. You receive it. It happens to you. A central declaration. Jesus has died for me. If you want to be fed by what happened on Calvary, If you want to be nourished by the central story of the Bible, get to the table. Hear clearly how the preached word is sealed by the table. Hear how the word terminates at the table. That meal goes far beyond theoretical theology. That is covenant theology in practice. That is an enacted play of covenant theology before you week after week. Now I want you, if you would, for a moment, step back. Step back from your position. If you could, step back from your position of knowledge. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you're Andrew. Or I want you to imagine for a moment that you're Peter or John. Pick your favorite disciple. Don't pick you. Pick your favorite disciple. Imagine you're one of them. You're sitting there. You're ready for the Passover meal. Something you look forward to each year. And you are as familiar with the liturgical routine of the day as any of us would be with our routine around Christmas. Christmas Eve service. Go home, set out the cookies. Have your eggnog. Wake up. Pour the coffee. Light the fire. Open the presents. You know the beats, the rhythms of your Christmas routine. And so would the Jews know the liturgy, the rhythm of this day, of this meal. But this meal, this year, it has an oddness to it. It starts by Jesus having a strange buddy who will have a room ready for them. The disciples might be thinking, who is this guy Jesus knows? He's always with us. Does he have a separate friend group? Does he have a side text with this guy? There is a deep eeriness to the whole scene. There is a secretive darkness. There seems to be spies, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Romans around every corner. They might very well feel like they're on the run. They might feel like their ancestors running from Pharaoh. This year feels different. And then the meal is prefaced with Jesus saying that one of his closest allies is going to betray him. Verse 18 of our text. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me." I mean, the tension in this room had to be palpable. Thick. One of us will betray you? How? In what way? Why? When is this going to happen? No, this is not part of the Passover liturgy. That's for sure. The Passover liturgy does not start by the host of the family saying, "Hey, one of you guys is going to betray me tonight." Well, you know what was part of the Passover liturgy? It was the head of the household or the leader of the family. He would get up and tell the story of the Exodus. And while he was doing so, he would relate the physical food that was in front of him back to that story. The bread would be related back to the manna that fell as they wandered in the wilderness. But Jesus doesn't use the old liturgy. He doesn't use words to link the bread and the wine back to the Exodus and the final future liberation of Israel. That was the custom, and he doesn't do it. He uses words to relate this recapitulated meal to his impending death. Imagine sitting there. You're James, you're John, you're Andrew. You're sitting there and you're waiting to hear about Moses because you know the rhythm of the meal. This is the part where he's going to talk about Moses and the manna. And your teacher, this Jesus, as you are eating, he takes bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. He gives it to you. And he says, "This is my body." That must have electrified the room. Imagine the glances side to side amongst the disciples. He's doing it wrong. Like he's doing it really, really wrong. What is happening? And as they reel
and slip and slide internally. Jesus continues. And he took a cup, the text says. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank it. Okay. Maybe the wine that makes the heart glad will calm things down. Things are back to normal. Maybe. Okay, we're all drinking. Back to the regularly scheduled liturgy. No, not at all. Verse 24. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." No, the liturgy of the Passover was forever changed, forever heightened, forever finally and fully shown to be what it was always about. It was never about Egypt. There is more than a universe in those words. There is more than a universe in the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. One of my favorite modern writers, Martin Shaw, once wrote these words. You find them on the back of your bulletin. He said, "We make things holy by the kind of attention we give them. We make things holy by the kind of attention we give them." Well, this meal is holy. It is set apart. It is unique. It is other, whether or not we pay attention to it. But a great place to continue to grow in your love of Jesus, to grow in your faith, is to pay a special kind of attention to the supper. You know, it's ironic, or maybe it's just sad, that we live in a world with the possibility for endless stimulation from every direction, at all times. And yet it seems that we live in a land of absolutely exhausted imagination. Just exhausted imagination. Maybe endless stimulation exhausts rather than deepens. Maybe endless stimulation exhausts rather than deepens one's imagination. Maybe the seeming simplicity of that meal is part of its grand vivifying power. That same man, Martin Shaw, I just quoted, he wrote this line, one of my favorite lines of all time. He said, "Bad storytellers make spells. Great storytellers break them." Isn't that true? Bad storytellers, bad teachers, they muddle the water. They confuse things. Great storytellers, great teachers have their students walking away saying, "Oh, I see it now. The spell's been broken." Bad storytellers make spells. Great storytellers break them. Well, on the night that our Lord was betrayed, the grand storyteller, he broke bread and he poured wine. And in so doing, he left us a reminder of what it took to break the spell and reverse the curse. The Jews gathered to tell themselves stories. We do, and we ought to continue to do the same. All kinds of stories. Just like Scheherazade, gather with one another and tell stories. Tell 1,001 of them if you can, so as to grow in love. But while we tell them, may we always be aware that unless those stories are tributaries that lead to the ocean that is that story, then all those stories are sound in fury and they signify nothing. Bad storytellers make spells. Good storytellers tell stories that lead people to this story, where the listeners hear and see and smell and taste that all spells have been broken. Amen.
Amen.